leading us in this truth this morning as we prepared our hearts for our time around the Word of God. And this morning we come to quite a passage that I have benefited greatly from studying, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to all of us. But it's a passage that is a piece of a larger whole. And I think to understand these verses that we'll be studying this morning, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, we need to zoom out a little bit and see them wrapped in the full statement that the author of Hebrews is making. And so this morning for our reading, I would like us to begin in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and as you are able to stand for the reading of God's Word. I do want to remind everyone from time to time, this is our custom to stand for the reading of God's Word when you are able. If that is a hardship, please don't feel bad if you need to remain seated. But we can all follow along together as we read from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The author of Hebrews has just chastised the church here for being dull of hearing and needing spiritual milk instead of spiritual meat. And so he goes on in Hebrews 6, verse 1 to say, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." And that's where we ended last week. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." And this is where we'll get to next week. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Would you pray with me? Father, you desire us to follow you, not sluggishly or with dullness of hearing, but in careful attention to all of you have commanded and with a fervency of heart that translates into obedience that is diligent. And so we pray this morning that you would stir us up towards love and good deeds according to your word that you have spoken, and that we would leave here challenged not by having a crisis of faith, but challenged by having a renewed conviction that the one who has loved us and the one who has died for us is the one we will live for fully every day. And this we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As Ben alluded to last week, our passage this morning is pretty legendarily provocative. And I think a lot of us can relate to the disciples of Jesus in John 6:60, after hearing him speak some difficult teachings, had said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? It's hard." And so as we come to this passage that has been a battleground and a place of conflict and confusion throughout the life of the church, I want to take some time and just lay some groundwork that I think will help us to better understand the main point of this passage. This section of Scripture is certainly a strong flavor. It is a distilled example of some of the harder work that God's Word is designed to do in our lives. And if you want to know what God's Word is designed to do in our lives, It's hard to find a better passage that puts it more succinctly than 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Many of us have this memorized, and if you do not, I encourage you, this is one to memorize and have at hand. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, we are told that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And this is a passage that is often gone to when we are demonstrating that God's word is not merely man's impression or thoughts about the divine, but in fact, every word of scripture is breathed out by God himself, and he claims authorship of it. But it also goes on to tell us not just the source of scripture, but its intended effect. God spoke it so that it would have an impact on the hearer. In other words, God's word has an agenda. And that agenda is that we would become, by virtue of the work of God's word, adequate and equipped for every good work. In a single word, God's word is meant to make us mature. And to accomplish this, as Jesus said, to bring us to the point as disciples where we have learned how to observe, to know and to do all that he has commanded us, to accomplish this, God's word comes at us from all different directions. And in this passage, in 2 Timothy, we see four different ways that the word of God goes to work on our hearts. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and it trains us in righteousness. It tells us what is true. Wouldn't it be nice if everything you read on the internet had a definitive truth score that you could count on? You will not find any such thing anywhere outside of the pages of God's word. It is truth. And when God's word is read, truth is seen. And not only does it reveal to us what is true, it then makes a call upon our lives. It reproves us, which is a way of saying simply, it tells us to stop doing what we shouldn't be doing. It looks at us and says, no, don't do that. We don't like that, but as anybody who's raised small children knows, it's one of the most important things you can tell somebody sometimes. No, don't do that. It will destroy you. God's word reproves us. It also corrects us. It doesn't just say, stop doing that. It says, this is what you should be doing instead. It turns us and reveals to us how we ought to be living. And then it doesn't just abandon us and say, so good luck out there. It trains us in righteousness. It comes alongside us like a coach, daily helping us to understand more and more of who God is, who we are, what his will is, how to live it out. It sharpens us and allows us to live more and more like Jesus Christ. When we come to this passage in the book of Hebrews, we are coming to a passage of scripture that is doubling down on that rebuke and correct part of God's work. It's saying, no, don't do that. This is where you should be walking instead. In this whole context, as we read this morning, the idea is pretty simple. Press on to maturity and press on to eternity. Press on to maturity and to eternity. Grow deeper in your relationship with Christ, in knowing him and in obeying him, and then endure in that obedience all the way to the end. In fact, we see that explicitly there in verse 1. Press on to maturity, and then bookended in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Press on to maturity, press on to eternity. So then what is this scary couple of verses here in the middle of this passage doing? What is it there for? Have you ever found yourself in the position of needing to rouse a teenager from a deep sleep? As a youth pastor, this has occasionally been necessary to get them to breakfast at camp or something. And it can be very difficult. They don't respond to external stimulus, seemingly of any kind. Words, jostles, flipping of mattresses. They're dead to the world. There are people in this church that are spiritually out of it. And this passage is a cup of cold water to the face of those who are not paying attention to that which imperils their soul. As we look at the book of Hebrews, remember who it is the author is addressing. This is a church marked in part by those who are possessing great spiritual immaturity. They are dull of hearing, struggling with spiritual sluggishness, lacking endurance, encumbered by entangling sin, and unable even to handle God's corrective discipline in their lives because of spiritual weakness, feebleness, and lameness. And because of this, those in the church are facing great spiritual danger. Danger identified as the temptation to drift from what they had heard and neglect their own salvation, to fall away from the living God by an evil, unbelieving, and sin-hardened heart, to follow a pattern of disobedience, to sin willfully despite knowing the truth, to throw away their confidence, to shrink back to destruction, and as he will close in chapter 12, verse 25, even to refuse the voice of God itself. These are heavy words. And as we work our way very methodically through the book of Hebrews, it'll take us many months to cover this ground. And so these words of warning and these exhortations, these rebukes all get spaced out neatly. But if you've read through the book of Hebrews, you know it only takes about 45 minutes to do so. And so over the course of this 1 hour sermon, all of this would have landed upon their ears. The author of Hebrews is looking at a church in which are a number of people visibly teetering on the brink of apostasy. They are on the verge. They're not there yet. They are on the verge of rejecting, of turning their back on the sacrifice of Christ. And he is going to emphasize and he is going to plead with them, if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there will be no second sacrifice to hope in, which is part of what our passage this morning teaches. And trampling the Son of God underfoot and regarding the blood of the covenant as of no significance will surely lead to a terrifying judgment from God, as chapter 10 will say. So who is the intended audience for this passage? Who is this passage meant to wake up? What kind of person finds him or herself in such a terrifying position? I think you can say at least two kinds of people could be in such a position. One would be a believer who must and will wake up to the folly of their immaturity and begin to bear fruit. Or two, a false disciple who, having come close to the truth, the power, and the people of the gospel, ultimately reveals his sad state by abandoning Christ and thus abandoning hope forever. And a lot of forests have gone down in the cause of trying to work it out as to what exactly is being discussed here. A lot of ink has been spilled. And so let me say at the outset, I think we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that any passage wrestled with sincerely by the church for this long requires some humility, sounding overly dogmatic and pretending that we have finally figured out every nuance for all time is probably a little bit presumptive. I also want to acknowledge that I think part of the value of this passage is that it can and it does stomp on the feet of both kinds of people and has been used by God to wake both up. But in the final analysis this morning, I do think the strongest case is that the author of Hebrews is primarily addressing believers, especially looking at the languages he uses in verse 1 and 9, by presenting them with the scenario of an impossible Christian. Essentially a hypothetical scenario. And it's hypothetical only in this way. He's saying if you continue the trajectory you're on, this is what will happen. And then the question becomes, is that the trajectory that you can continue to be on? And when we get to next week and the chapters that follow, we're going to see the hope we have in Christ that he saves us from such a fate. but it is nevertheless important that we see the danger. In some ways, I think it's a little bit like Jonah, who went to Nineveh and said, in this many days, you will be destroyed. When God all along knew, no, they wouldn't. They would repent. But had that not taken place, this is the trajectory they were on. I think in many ways, this passage is like that. If their immaturity, their hard-heartedness, their disobedience, their dullness of the word continues, the story will not end well for them. The Christian cannot claim the name of Christ and then repudiate his sacrifice in word and deed. Such a person would find judgment and not heaven waiting in the future. And that brings us then to the elephant in the room with this passage. The big question I think we all ask when we read it, is this teaching us here that we can lose our salvation by rejecting Christ once we've already possessed him? And no, I don't believe it is. In fact, strongly, no, I don't believe it is. But it is giving us a sobering word, and it's doing so from a perspective that is helpful. When we look at our salvation, we can look at our salvation from as something that has three different parts that can be viewed from two different perspectives, all speaking of one reality. When we talk about salvation, and in the American church, we often are referring to just one of three different parts of our full salvation. We are often talking just about our justification. As a church, for the last 150 years or so, we've been pretty preoccupied with how do we get somebody to know the gospel, and how do we present them with the truth so that by God's grace they can come to the point of faith, and then they're saved. That's salvation. And that is a very important part of salvation. The part where a dead man becomes alive, where a guilty sinner is declared not guilty before God, where on the basis of faith, salvation is granted. But that is not the entirety of our salvation. Because our salvation continues from justification through the season that we spend in this life, whereby God teaches us how to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, where we learn to put off the deeds of the flesh, we learn to put on the deeds of the Spirit, where we learn to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is the work of God within us by the power of his Holy Spirit that we refer to as sanctification. And this is all in anticipation of that future day when this body of death will finally be laid aside forever, where the flesh will be gone, where our resurrection body will be perfectly suited for a future that is sinless in glory with God forever. And that is our glorification. And this in totality is the fullness of our salvation, that we who are justified are being sanctified, will be glorified. And if you take any one of those three pieces out, the whole thing collapses. And the author of Hebrews here is talking to a church where he says, your sanctification is revealing some real problems with your understanding of salvation. Your sanctification is revealing that you are on the verge of repudiating the very basis of your justification if you continue in this trend. The two are inseparably linked. And so as we said, when we talk about salvation, there's these three parts, and they can be viewed, as the author is here, from the human perspective, or they can be viewed from the divine perspective. We take great comfort in looking at salvation often in our church from the divine perspective. We take great comfort that there is a God who looks and he foreknows those that he will choose. He calls them, he justifies them, he glorifies them, right? That's the golden chain in Romans 8. This is all the work of God. This is all the grace of God. Praise God. There's no step that we can mess up. That's from God's perspective. But Scripture also has many places where it says, yes, and what does that look like for the life of the believer? What does that look like in our experience? It means that we do need to put our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And if you believe in anything else, you will not be saved. It means then that we do need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even knowing that it is God who is at work within us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. It means then that even though we are being held fast by Christ, we need to persevere all the way to the end. But isn't that by his strength? Yes. But are we supposed to be striving in that? Yes. Isn't this what he's accomplishing? Yes. Isn't this what I need to be obediently doing? Yes. Isn't this what he takes full responsibility for making come to pass? Yes. Isn't this what I'm held responsible to do? Yes. And we keep trying to say, which is it? And the Bible keeps saying, wrong question. Yes and yes. And this morning, our passage, viewed from the human perspective, focusing on the fruit of their sanctification, is warning these believers, do you realize the trajectory on you're on it? The trajectory that you are on is catastrophic to your soul if it does not change. If you want an interpretive key, I think, from the book of Hebrews that helps pull all this together, look at Hebrews 3:14, which simply says this, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. This is where you see the realities of justification, the realities of sanctification, and even the anticipation of glorification come together. Those who are holding fast now to the end are those who already have become partakers of Christ and therefore can anticipate an eternity with him at the end. They are all linked together. You don't become a partaker of Christ by your endurance, but your endurance is the sign that you have already become one. So then we might ask the question, but what if we didn't endure? What if we began, but we didn't finish? Look with me at verse 4. The warning. Falling away from Christ is forever. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you're reading in the New American Standard Bible, like I am, you'll notice that the word impossible occurs about halfway through verse 6. If you're reading the NIV or the ESV this morning, you'll notice the word impossible occurs at the beginning of verse 4. And that's actually the correct order according to the Greek. The very first word in verse 4 is impossible. He's jumping right out there and saying, let me tell you about something that can't happen. What is this impossible situation? Well, we're introduced to an impossible situation for a particular kind of person who has made a particular decision. And that particular kind of person is this impossible Christian we're introduced to who is first enlightened. If you trace this word throughout the New Testament, you will see that the word enlightened always has the sense of something revealed to be true. Not just something revealed. There's words that mean that you see something, something appears, something you didn't know is shown to you. But the word enlightened is something that has been revealed to be true. Having seen it, you know that it is correct. And not only has this person been enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And I think there's some echoing language there of the Israelites in the wilderness that he's been using as an example over and over, and how they had tasted of the gift from heaven, manna. What the heavenly gift is that he's referring to here exactly is not really knowable for sure, but I think, and there's a good case you could make, that it is Christ himself as the gift from heaven. That word tasted, some people have kind of focused in on, and they said, but look, it's just tasted. It does not mean that they have consumed. It doesn't mean that they have swallowed, that they have taken it into themselves, just that they have tasted. And that was an argument that I found quite convincing for a long time, but I've grown increasingly skeptical of it recently. First of all, because it's used so rarely that way in the New Testament, but specifically because that doesn't seem to be how the author of Hebrews uses that word in this letter. In fact, most powerfully, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it describes Jesus as tasting death for all of us. How many of you are hoping he did more than taste it? I am hoping that cup is empty. Amen? And so the most common usage of this word, and in Hebrews the exclusive, I believe, usage of this word, is not just to have tasted but not consumed, but to have actually fully partaken of something. He moves on then to describe these people as partakers of the Holy Spirit. Another one of those words that means to have fellowship and identity with something. It's used three other times here in our letter, in our sermon of Hebrews, to refer to the Christian audience partaking of something. And the other references are to being partakers of a heavenly calling, of Christ himself, and even of God's discipline in chapters 3 and 12. When we see partakers of the Holy Spirit, we are looking at someone who has come to experience and be identified with God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And notice, they didn't go and make that happen, but it says that they have been made partakers. This is something that God has accomplished on their behalf, personally and in their experience with the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. We see, finally, the word tasted again, and this time it's attached to the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These people have heard God's word and they have tasted of it. They have consumed it. God's word is referred to as something that is delicious, that is to be eaten, that is to be devoured in Ezekiel and Psalm 119. And for this church, they had heard the word of God and not just heard it taught, but they had seen that word accompanied here in the early life of the church with the attesting signs and miracles and wonders that would have solidified not only the authenticity of that message that was taught to them, but it also would have been a foretaste of the powers of the age to come. They had had a front row seat to the truth of God, the power of God, the blessings of God, and the Spirit of God. Sounds pretty great. And then comes the shocking turn. And then have fallen away. And this phrase, fallen away, is a strong one. As it's used throughout Hebrews and other parts of the scripture, it does not simply mean to have slowed down, to have made a mistake, to have gotten distracted. This is a phrase that is used to refer to a repudiation of something, to an abandonment of something, to a rejection of something. We're not talking about making a mistake, just doing something wrong, but to completely turn your back on all the blessings that we have just looked at. What happens if you have all the blessings of Christ and then you walk away? And the answer is you end up in an impossible situation. A rejection like this is one from which there is no return. And he's going to go to such a hyperbolic level now. I think it emphasizes that this is indeed a hypothetical situation, but it's hypothetical in the sense that, as we'll get to in the weeks to come, God does not allow this fate to befall a Christian. God is the one who will intervene on behalf of the Christian. But understand, this is very really and truly what would indeed happen if somebody rejected the sacrifice of Christ. They would find themselves without a sacrifice for sin ever. To reject the first sacrifice of Christ, there will be no second one. To say that wasn't good enough, that one's not the one I'm going to submit my life to, would be to again crucify to yourself the Son of God, to again put him to open shame. And this should be shocking. This should be shameful and unthinkable. It should nauseate us to even imagine our Savior being resubjected to the cross, to the wrath of the Father, to the shame and ridicule of the world. Never again. Never again. There has been one sacrifice for all time. And in that sacrifice is our only hope. To have rejected that sacrifice is to put yourself into a place where it is impossible to return to repentance, because there is no longer a covering for sin. And if that wakes us up, that's the effect the author of Hebrews is going for. He's calling out these dull and disobedient Christians. He's crucifying their foolishness. and putting to open shame their willful immaturity. And the Holy Spirit, who still speaks today in his word, is calling us out too. How long will we be content to cling to spiritual infancy and not become mature knowers and doers of the word? For the Christian, our life is not a bunker in which babies sit in a little cocoon in between justification, waiting for glorification. I got in the club, and now I'm just waiting for the end of the story. For the Christian, our life is to be a lifestyle of maturing, a lifestyle of the Holy Spirit of God working within us and conforming us to the image of Christ. I might suggest, if you want to boil that lifestyle down, you could express it this way. Summarizing the book of Hebrews, we need to listen until we love. We need to listen until we love. We need to turn our attention to God's word, not just until we can comprehend the meaning of the words, but we need to focus on what God has said to us until we love his truth, until we desire his truth, and not be content with anything less. We could do 60 read through your Bible in a year routines back to back and be no nearer the heart of God than when we began if it is merely an intellectual exercise and it is disengaged from the affections and the intentions of our heart and our will. Listen to God until you love what he has said. And then secondly, repent until you hate. Repent until you hate. Many of us have known the sad cycle of unbroken sin. We have learned the hard way that you can really not like the consequences of sin, but that doesn't mean you'll stay away from it. You can really not like how sin affects your relationships and your families, but you'll keep running back to it as long as you love it. We have also learned that you can tough things out in the flesh for a month or two. But if it's simply I'm going to try to prove this time I'm a good Christian, I'm going to try to prove this time that I'm strong enough to overcome this, you're going to crumble because you still love your sin. Over and over, have we not in our own lives proven that you do not turn from sin until, because you love Christ so much, you hate your sin. It becomes loathsome to you. Then and only then do you abandon it and leave it behind. We must repent until we hate our sin because we love our Savior. And then third, obey until you grow. Obey until you grow. If we reduce the Christian life to simply trying to stop doing bad things, we leave a massive vacuum and a void. What we have been called to do, like Paul, is to strive, to agonize in service to our God, to employ our every faculty in doing what is right, to live in this world in such a way that others might see our good works and give glory to our God in heaven, because as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it was indeed for those good works that we were saved. This is to be the life of the Christian, engaged in righteousness because of obedience. And through the repetition of righteous, obedient living, we build the strength of our spiritual muscles and we grow. And lastly, repeat until you die. This is sanctification, to listen to God, to love what he has said, to turn from sin and to hate it, to obey God and grow in our spiritual maturity, and not to ever think, I guess I'm done now. Some of you kids think your parents have arrived. Maybe some of them have, but not this one. If we ever stop listening, if we ever stop repenting, ever stop obeying, we are in danger. this is what sanctification looks like as a lifestyle for the believer as we move from justification towards glorification. We're not looking for perfection in this, but we ought to be those who are being perfected. I love the example of Peter in this. Peter, you would think, would be the quintessential example in Scripture of somebody who messed up too bad. The quintessential example of somebody for whom there was no coming back. Right? On the very night that Jesus was giving his life for Peter, Peter denies not even just that he believes the message of Jesus, he denies he even knows Jesus 3 times publicly. How do you fall away more than that? And yet, was Peter lost? No. As Christians, we can say and do some really dumb stuff. And we do. But Peter is a great example that it's not ultimately what's happening on the inside, but it's the reality of the relationship on the inside that is what makes the difference. And so when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, calls Peter back to himself, he doesn't say, "Peter, boy, you really blew it. Are you going to make sure that never happens again?" No, he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter can genuinely and sincerely say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, you know it, and I know it." And then Jesus is able to say to Peter, "All right, then let's get back on track. Go feed my sheep. Go tend my flock. Get back out there." I take encouragement at that. We will all, every single one of us, absolutely faceplant at different points in our life. But in the garden of the soul, a face plant is at least still a plant. And that is a lame attempt at a transition to our last point this morning. We've seen the warning, now look at the test. What grows in the soil of your soul? Follow me quickly as we look at this simple point that drives it home. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is a simple point that's found throughout the Bible. The proof is in the harvest. The proof is in the harvest. And we're given a simple scenario, a plot of land. And this plot of land has been given all the grace that it needs. It has been tilled and cultivated by a skilled farmer, prepared and given seed and all that is necessary. There is rain that has been given from heaven, all things that the dirt cannot do for itself. And if then in the due time that field brings forth a harvest of vegetation useful to the one who cultivated it, what blessing there will be. But if that field is nothing but thorns and thistles, it can expect only a consuming fire, which, not coincidentally, the author of Hebrews is going to refer to God as not once but twice later in this letter. That phrase, close to being cursed here, is not a phrase that means the needle is moving and before you get too much further, it's going to cross a line and then you're going to be in cursed territory. It's a word that means it's about to arrive. You ever gotten a text that says your package is on the way? That's what this means. That the curse is on its way and about to fall. The principle of sowing and reaping cannot be mocked because God cannot be mocked. And the fruit in our lives of sanctification is a testimony to the true state of our soul in regards even to our justification. And so we ought to be challenged. Have we become dull of hearing? Have we become entangled with sin? Have we grown weary of following? Brothers and sisters, let's get our gardens in order. Let us reject immaturity. Let us reject spiritual infancy. Let us press on towards maturity. It's time to grow up. No excuses, no substituting good intentions for actual obedience, not just asking, how do I feel about Jesus, but how do I follow after Jesus every day? And as the music team comes up to prepare to close us this morning, you might be feeling a bit overwhelmed and even a little bit disconcerted. And I think the fact that this passage has been wrestled with so long means that's kind of how God wants us to walk away from these verses, is feeling a little overwhelmed and a little disconcerted. It's an overwhelming word of exhortation. And the more you meditate on this text, at least in my experience, I can testify, it doesn't get less convicting. But I do want to end by saying, do not despair. Do not despair, because that was not the goal of the author of Hebrews. We're pausing mid-argument. From the outset of our study in Hebrews, we have noted that every warning has been immediately followed by encouragement that points us to Christ and to his sufficiency. And in this case, those encouragements will be massive, and they will be in proportion to the severity of the warning. And in the weeks ahead, we will see that this eventuality, the idea that there could be a true believer who abandons and repudiates the sacrifice of Christ, that terrible fate will not befall the Christian. Why? First of all, he will say briefly, because when I look at your lives, I don't actually see that that's your story. In verse 9 and following, he's going to say, when I look at your life, I see a lot of things I'm concerned about, but I also see evidences of God's grace. Evidences of God's grace that are in keeping with true salvation, and that should be encouraging to you. But he does not end there, and that's important, because he's not going to tell the believers here in this letter what we so often can be quick to do in response to an exhortation like that. And that is to say, okay, then I have got to make sure I am living such a good Christian life that on the basis of that, I can be confident I'm saved. If you get stuck on that treadmill, that's brutal. And so he's going to tell them, yes, I see some things in your life that are really encouraging and are signs of God's grace at work in your life, of true salvation at work in your life. But what he's going to point them to and what is going to become the dominant theme of the entire rest of this letter is, praise God, we have such a high priest as Jesus. And he's going to show us over and over why it is in Christ that we have our confidence. We'll be reminded that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who are his, to cleanse their sins and remember them no more, to perfect for all time those who are still in this state of imperfect sanctification. And that is our real hope. I'm looking forward to exploring these joys together as that theme does indeed dominate the rest of our letter. Let this passage land the way it was meant to land. Let it cause us to spend a week of careful meditation in looking at our lives. Where are we clinging to infancy? Where are we resisting growing towards maturity? Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to wake up? And then cause that to make us look to the Christ who died for us, who lives for us, and who will sustain us all the way to glory. Amen? Amen.